This past Tuesday, all of us woke to the terrible tragedy on New York City and on Washington, D.C. In fact, that day, because of its occurrence on September the 11th, 2001, could be referred to as a day known as 9-1-1. Through all of this, there have been many questions. There have been a lot of pain, a lot of tears. There's even been fear. As a response to this tragedy, all Americans have been called to pray. I was reading this past week, Mark Cohen, the correspondent writing for Family News and Focus. He states, America has faced times of national crisis before. How did the nation respond then? And how can it respond now? The answer is prayer. Even President Bush has called for us to pray. On Thursday, September the 13th, 2001, he declared Friday, September the 14th, as a national day of prayer and remembrance. He said in his speech, he says, "We mourn with those who have suffered great and disastrous loss. All our hearts have been seared by the sudden and senseless taking of innocent lives. We pray for healing and for the strength to serve and encourage one another in hope and faith. Scripture says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I call upon every American family and the family of America to observe a national day of prayer and remembrance, honoring the memory of the thousands of victims of these brutal attacks and comforting those who have lost loved ones. We will persevere through this national tragedy and personal loss. In time, we will find healing and recovery. And in the face of all of this evil, we remain strong and united, one nation under God. Now I, therefore, George W. Bush, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim Friday, September 14th, 2001, as a national day of prayer and remembrance for the victims of the terrorist attacks on September the 11th, 2001. I ask that the people of the United States and places of worship mark this national day of prayer and remembrance with noontime memorial services, the ringing of bells at that hour, and evening candlelight remembrance vigils. I encourage employers to permit their workers time off during the lunch hour to attend noontime services to pray for our land. I invite the people of the world who share our grief to join us in these solemn observances." And as you know, this past Friday, all over the world, people were praying, even in other countries. And the very day of this tragedy, it was even announced by Israel, the people that we need to pray most of for peace. They even announced that Wednesday would be a national day of mourning for them. You see, we are to pray because it's through prayer that a person can become delivered from sin. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 10:13 that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they going to call upon Him if they do not pray? And even as it was shared just a moment ago, who knows in that moment of tragedy as people were about to lose their life that people even called upon the Lord and was saved. I want to talk about what the Bible teaches us about why tragedy exists in our world. And there are two reasons as to why tragedy exists. And the first one is found over in Genesis chapter 3. So if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We could say a lot of things about tragedy and why it exists in our world. And we can look back to how horrible this event is, and it certainly is that. In fact, it's very difficult to bring words on any situation of such. But why does tragedy exist? There are two reasons. One is tragedy occurs because man is sinful. We live in a sinful world, and it's only a sinful world because it's inhabited by sinful people. And sure, what we saw this past week was sinfulness, wickedness, evil. But folks, you and I do sinfulness and wickedness and evil every day. And it's just as horrible to the Lord as was this tragedy. But all evil is a result of man's sin. If you notice in Genesis chapter 2, that Adam and Eve were given the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And you go into chapter 3, and you see in verse 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Folks, this is the entrance of sin as far as mankind is concerned. If you look down to verse 22, you see that by them eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve now possessed the knowledge of evil. See, up to this point, they had only heard about it. But they hadn't experienced it until verse 6. When the woman was deceived and ate, and when Adam was disobedient and ate. What's it say in verse 22? It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." What are some of the consequences that happened as a result of them eating of the forbidden fruit? You say, well, what was that? Just fruit. Why was that bringing about such devastation in our lives, such consequences? Well, because God said not to do it. It could have been anything. Not just fruit, it could have been anything. And if God says not to do it, and He says when you do it, you're going to die, there are consequences to our disobedience to God. In fact, if you look over at verse 7, it tells us that the eyes of both of them were opened. And from that point on, we begin to see the downward spiral of the consequences of their sinfulness. Evil was now resident in their members. Now resident in their lives. Look at that. Verse 7, it tells us that they were ashamed of their nakedness. It says, "Then the both of the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." The first thing we see there is that they were ashamed. Secondly, we see that they were afraid. And part of being afraid was that they hid from God, something that they had never done before. They had enjoyed the fellowship with God, walking with Him in the cool of the day. And now we see man is afraid of God, and man therefore hiding from God. It says in verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And what did God say to him? "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" You see, when God asked him, "Where are you?" God knew where he was at. That was a call for him to confess and repent from his sin. And that shows us the third devastation of sinfulness. Not only that they were ashamed of their nakedness and they were afraid and hid from God, but they refused to accept responsibility for what they did. Look at verse 12. "Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me and I ate." Both of them passing blame, neither one of them wanting to accept responsibility for their sin. All of this is a result of sin that entered in. I remind you again, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. Now, because of this situation right here, because of Adam and Eve's sin, sin was passed on to everyone. Paul tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death because of sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Everyone dies because of sin and because we are sinners. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that it's been appointed for man once to die, but after that, the judgment. What happened this past week was going to happen. And I'm not saying it from the standpoint of the terrorist. I'm saying it from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God. What happened was going to happen. All of us are going to die. And God knows by which, how we're going to die. Is it going to be through a plane flying through the building? Is it going to be from a bomb exploding? Is it going to be from driving down the road and you have a heart attack? Is it from taking wrong medicine and you drop dead? Is it from someone putting a bullet to your head? All of us are going to die. It even says there in verse 19 of Romans that as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We are all sinners because of Adam and Eve. David even excessed in his own heart by saying that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verses 17 and 18 that sin dwells in me, and I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And he concludes in verse 23 by saying, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. James gives the same response by answering his own question in James chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Folks, when you look at what happened, that could have happened to any one of us. When you look at people that kill other people, that murder people, that take innocent life, and then you hear people that give testimony on the television or the radio and they say, they don't have the potential to do this. Who says they don't? They're sinners. We do what we do that is evil because of sin. And the only thing that's different between a child of God and a child of Satan is we have the Holy Spirit of God in our life restraining us from our sin. We all have the potential of sin. Look at David, a man after God's own heart. What did David do? Saw a beautiful woman bathing. He inquired, brought her to his house, committed adultery. Then he sought to cover up the sin, bring Uriah, her husband, home, trying to get him to spend time with his wife so it looked like he got her pregnant. Covering his sin, going back to Genesis 3, passing the blame, hiding yourself from accepting full responsibility of your sinfulness. And then David, what did David do? He committed murder. Folks, we all have the potential. We're all sinners. Alfred de Musset, he lived in the 1800s, and I love what he says. He says, I wore vice like a garment, and now it is stuck to my skin. To go further, it's within. And there is only one solution to man's sinfulness. What is that solution? It's God's righteousness. God's righteousness is only acquired in one way, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ to take away your sinfulness. And it's acquired by faith. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is an evangelism strategy that's called faith. It shows a person how that he can acquire the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:8, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Folks, it is a gift from God. That evangelism strategy, it points out that faith is a gift from God. It points out a way that you can receive the grace of God. And each one of the letters in that word, faith, represents something here about the gospel. Let me just tell you what it is. First of all, the letter F is for forgiveness. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus Christ is redemption and forgiveness of sins. It's only in Him can we be forgiven. And folks, people today need to be forgiven of their sin. It's only in Him. The second letter is A. And it means that it's available. And even though it's available, it is not automatic. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That tells us it's available. But Matthew also tells us it's not automatic. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you say that Jesus is your Lord, that doesn't mean He is your Lord. The letter I is for impossible. It's impossible for God to allow sin into heaven. Why? Because He is a holy and righteous and a just and a merciful God. T is for turn. That's what we have to do. When we realize that it's impossible for sinful man to come into a holy God's presence, we must turn. And there's two things you must do in that turning. You must turn from something and turn to someone. You turn from yourself, you turn from your sin, and you turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive you of your sin. And then H is for heaven. Heaven is eternal life, here and in the hereafter. Jesus said that I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. You can have abundant life right here and right now. But unless you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, that'll never happen. Amen. Folks, that is the solution to man's sinfulness. He must, by grace through faith, receive the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ. So we say then God's righteousness is available through faith in Jesus Christ. Look with me over to Philippians chapter 3. When you look in Philippians chapter 3, you see Paul assessing all of the things of his life. He was willing to look at his life and see the things that he accounted for gain. You remember that? And he tells us in verse 3, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. All the things that he had in his gain column to get him to heaven, he counted that as rubbish. Some of you are trusting your life, you're trusting your good deeds and your good works to get you into heaven, and Paul says you cannot trust that. What can you trust then? He says, I count all of that as loss, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He was willing to make the exchange, to give all of myself for all of Him. He was willing to die to self. The Bible says in Matthew 16 that if you're not willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you can't be Jesus' disciple. And here he says in verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. You remember, he just pushed that to the side. All of those things, that was his righteousness, which is from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're given the righteousness of God apart from the law that only comes through grace. Earning my way to heaven is no earning. God provided it. I cannot earn my way into heaven. There's nothing that I can do to take care of my sin. I have to place all of my trust on the one who bore my sin in His body on that tree. I have to put all my faith in Him. And after receiving God's righteousness by faith, as believers in Christ, we're to bring our members under the control of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you two verses that talk about that. One is in Romans 7, beginning at verse 5. It says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Folks, we have a new life that's found only in Jesus Christ, only in Him. The second verse is found in Colossians 3. And it begins this way in verse 5, if you'd like to follow along. It says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Folks, as a child of God now, I am to live a certain kind of way. I am to crucify myself. I am to crucify my passions and my lust. I am to give my life entirely to Jesus Christ, every day walking by the power of His Spirit. Because it's only by His Spirit can I bring my members under control. Can I bring them to the place of crucifixion? Folks, that's why I say that only in Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit, there is a restrainer in our life to keep us from sinning. And when we sin, we have to ignore Him. We have to ignore the Word of God as a child of God. But folks, for a lost person, there is no restraint. And we see the effects of no restraint. But can I say this too? God sends calamity. God sends, as we read there in Isaiah chapter 1, He sends disasters in our life. One, if we rebel from Him, we walk away from Him, we don't want to have nothing to do with Him, we turn our backs on Him, we're not willing to humble ourselves before Him. Folks, how can we not look around and see that? So when you look at this, all of us have the potential. But only in Christ is the solution. Tragedy affects believers and unbelievers differently, not alike. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For the believer, it says in James chapter 1 and verse 3, it's the testing of faith. Is to bring that believer into a place of maturity. He says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." For the unbeliever, it could be judgment. For the unbeliever, it could be that his mercy has run out. All of us are given mercy. All of us have been given grace. And you know, if God wiped out the whole world right now, He'd be completely just. Have you thought about that? When Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, He could have wiped them out immediately. But He didn't. And we see grace and mercy right there in the garden. Because He told them in the day that they eat of that fruit, they would die. And they did die in two ways. One, they died spiritually. And we see that by them being forced out of the presence of God in the garden. We see that separation. But yet, physical death didn't come, for Adam, for about 800 years. Folks, when we look around and we see the devastations around us, not just planes flying into buildings, devastation is occurring every day. And yes, this is a horrible thing, because so many people have lost their life at one time. Yes, this is horrible. Yes, this is a tragedy. But it occurs, number one, because man is sinful. Let me give you the second reason why tragedy exists. Tragedy occurs because of God's sovereignty. Because of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty has a role in all events. From the most pleasant and the easiest to accept to the most traumatic and the hardest to understand. God's sovereignty has a role. Sovereignty, if I could just give you a simple definition, it would simply be this. Sovereignty is declaring that God is God. A.W. Pink, he writes, "The sovereignty of God in Scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe, which He has made for His own glory, just as He pleases. We affirm that His right is the right of the potter over the clay, that He may mold the clay into whatever form He chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We affirm that He is under no rule or law outside His own will and nature, that God is a law unto Himself, and that He is under no obligation to give an account of His matters to any. Do you understand that? Does God have to answer to us as people are walking around going, "Where's God in all of this?" Does He have to answer? Can the clay say to the potter, "Why have you made us this way?" Pink goes on to say, sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all His attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of His power. His power is exercised as His will, when He wills, where He wills. The fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. For a long season, that power appears to be dormant, and then it goes forth with irresistible might. Pharaoh dared to hinder Israel from going forth to worship Jehovah in the wilderness. What happened? God exercised His power. His people were delivered and their cruel taskmasters slain. But a little later, the Amalekites dared to attack these same Israelites in the wilderness. And what happened? Did God put forth His power on the occasion and display His hand as He did at the Red Sea? Were these enemies of the people promptly overthrown and destroyed? No, on the contrary. The Lord swore that He would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Again, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, God's power was signally displayed. The city of Jericho barred their progress. What happened? Israel did not draw a bow nor strike a blow. The Lord stretched forth His hand and the walls fell down flat. But the miracle was never repeated. No other city fell after this manner. Every other city had to be captured by the sword. And John MacArthur adds, God's sovereignty is all-powerful, but not always predictable from the human standpoint. God is free to do or not do as He chooses in any given situation. And He is not in any way obligated to repeat the same action in connection with any subsequent familiar situation. In other words, He is free to choose and to do as He wills. And He doesn't have to repeat the matter the same way in which He has executed it. He is in control. We talk about freedom, folks. And yes, we have freedom in this great country that we live in. We talk about freedom as people that are sinners. I don't think we really understand the sovereignty of God. I don't think we really understand just how free we're not. Because when you look at man, lost man and his lost condition, how free is him? The Bible says that he is dead in his trespasses and sins. The Bible says he is bound to his sin. Where is his freedom? And then that dead man thinks he can walk the aisle and ask Jesus to come into his life as if he could do it any time in his life. The Bible says no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. He can't come just any time he wants. The Spirit of God has to act upon his dead heart and take that stony heart and make it a heart of flesh. He has to birth life into that person. The Bible says over in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in sin, but God made us alive. When I think of sovereignty, I think of two verses. One of them I planned. Yesterday I was reading and came across this other one. I want to show you both of them. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. As Paul ends that chapter, he's been talking about Israel. And he's been talking about them being grafted in and talking about the remnant. And then he says this, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What did we say amen meant last week? This is true. So let it be. The second verse is found in Revelation 17 and verse 17. There's a phrase that just kind of grabbed me yesterday when I was reading this. And it's this phrase right here. "For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His purposes." How free are you? How free are you when it comes to the sovereignty of God? God puts in their hearts to fulfill His purposes. Sovereignty is simply acknowledging that nothing happens in our lives without God's permission or His allowance. Think about this for a minute. I heard someone say that Satan was doing all this. Well, let's approach it from that aspect. And let's just notice this. Satan could not afflict Job without God's permission. Right? There are two verses that are found. One in Job 1:12, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." And in Job 2:6, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Two times he said, don't touch his person. You can touch his possessions, but don't touch him. And you know, Satan also could not afflict Paul without God's permission. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and you read this in verse 7. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above all measure. Concerning this thing," Paul says, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly," Paul says, "I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." See, he asked and God said no. So he decided to rejoice in his weaknesses. What do? We complain. You rejoice in your weaknesses? Satan couldn't touch Job without God's permission. Satan couldn't afflict Paul without God's permission. Satan can't afflict you without God's permission. We're told in the Scriptures in James 4:7 to submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. God might not choose it to be that way. You may be submitting to God, and he might allow Satan to buffet you. He might allow Satan to be a part of that purging of sin in your life. He might use him as a part of bringing you into spiritual maturity. See, we are people that are constantly praying, God, get me out of this trouble, this pain. I mean, think for just a moment. You hurt yourself and you go through all kinds of extremes to rid yourself of the pain. But there's purposes in pain. God has a purpose of pain. What happens when we're in pain? It gets our attention. And if we've done something that we ourselves have caused that pain, what do we learn from that? I am not doing that again. Right? But maybe God has another purpose in the pain. To drive you to Him. To drive you to Himself. There are two things to understand about God's sovereignty. The first thing is simply this. His purposes are past finding out. You ask, why God? Why? Where are you at? Why did you allow this? Or why did you do this? And the Bible says, I'm going to give you three verses. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then Romans 11:33, "All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Then I was thinking of another verse, 1 Corinthians 2:11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Who are you to know the mind of God? I think of the things He said to Job. "Where were you when I formed the worlds? Where were you when the morning stars sang together? Where were you?" And going back to Romans 9 and borrowing that analogy, how can the clay say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way? Why have you done this?" Does God have to answer to us? There's some movements out today that think so. They don't acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They think man is sovereign. They think that they can demand things from God. That's a problem. God does these things. He does this so that we might give Him glory. We look at this horrible event and we think, how could God get glory in all this? I don't understand. But He certainly can get glory in this. Can He not? It says in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory. I have formed him, yes. I have made him. God created us for His glory. Think of Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. What was the very purpose? That He would show His power in him. That My name may be declared in all the earth. The whole purpose of Pharaoh's life was that God's power would be manifested in him and that God's name would be declared in all the earth. How about the wicked? How about the unbelieving? God has made them for a purpose. Listen to what the Word of God says. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. See, we're troubled when we read stuff like that because we think we've got this all figured out. We think we understand all of this. But God is God. And if you got it all figured out, answer these verses. Especially this next one. I want you to look at it. It's in Romans chapter 9. These are the kind of verses that you don't hear very much. I know of a pastor that skipped this chapter when he was teaching through the book of Romans. But look at it. Romans 9:22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. And we all think we could just choose God at any time. Some of us think that in terms of predestination, God looks down the corridor of time and He sees who's going to believe and therefore He chooses them. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:4 that we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. God chooses some people for salvation for Himself and He chooses some people for damnation. That's hard. Why does He do that? For His glory. He gets more glory by doing it that way. He's completely just if He saved nobody. Think about it. If He saved no one and wiped out everyone, He is completely just. And when you look at those verses there in Romans chapter 9, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then there He says, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not My people. There they will be called sons of the living God. How about when you read passages that says that they did not believe because they could not believe? Or passages that read that God blinded their eyes? See, folks, when we think of sovereignty, we must understand that God does all things so that He might receive glory for Himself. We don't understand all of these things. Our ways are not His ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. All things were created through Him and for Him. So God then, in His sovereignty, He does as He wills, when He wills, where He wills, and how He wills. And I want to give you a couple more verses as we close. This one you might want to write down and look at it sometime later. It's Isaiah 45:7. It says, I form the light and create darkness. God is speaking. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. What then is the message to us in all this tragedy? What's the message to the world? Is it to show man's sinfulness and God's sovereignty? No, I think it's even deeper than that. It's a call to repentance. Think about it. Jesus gave this same answer to those in Luke 13:1 who had told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Listen to what Jesus answered. He said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they had suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or these 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think that these were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Sounds like a modern day parable, doesn't it? I believe what has happened is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to America. It's a wake-up call to the world. And it's a wake-up call to the church. I, with you, am grieved and angered over what has happened. And also hurt with the families that have lost loved ones. I was driving home the other day, and I turned on the radio, and I heard about this pastor in a local church here. Had two family members that worked in the World Trade Center. His mom and his brother. His mom went in that morning. She worked on the 80th floor. She had a real bad headache, decided to come downstairs to the first floor to the pharmacy when the first plane hit. She got out. But they don't know where his brother is. And she didn't get out without any injury. And I'm not talking about the building falling on her. She suffered a heart attack right after all these things started. Everything happens to all of us that's going to happen. It happens the way it's going to happen. I don't understand that, but I know God is God. And God calls us to repent. How is it a wake-up call for the church? I think it's a wake-up call in this way. We need to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. See, I know if calamity hit my family, I know where they would be. They know where I would be. But that's not true for many people today. Calamity hit them and they don't know what's going on. They don't know where their loved ones are. They're hoping that they'll still find survivors. And I hope with them. But folks, the reality hits this way. There were a lot of people that perished. There were a lot of people that immediately went to hell. That's tough. This should be a wake-up call for the church. Do you realize that we only have two outreach venues in our church? One of them is the radio. The other one is the internet. What's that tell us as a church? I know some of you are out talking to people, and I praise God for you, and I pray that you'll continue. But what are all we doing? What's the rest of us doing? What are we doing as a church to show what is the purpose of the church? The main purpose of the church, and we're not doing it. And I praise God that God has raised up radio in these days and given us an opportunity to be a voice. And I praise God every day when I have an opportunity to go and even to speak live on radio. I praise God for that. And I praise God for the internet. You know, this past month we had over 1,200 downloads from our websites. People listening to messages on our websites. Over 1,200. Folks, we're reaching people through those venues, but that is not the only way we're to reach people. We are to do it. We are to go and make disciples. What can we do? Pray. Pray. Search your heart. Is God there? Is God there?
Greg was sharing with me a verse earlier, and it's a good verse to end on. Turn with me to John chapter 11. You remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus dies? And what did she say in verse 21? People are asking, where's God in all this? Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. God, if you'd have been here, all these people would not have perished. And she said, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And what did Jesus say to her? Your brother will rise again. Folks, for a child of God, there's the comfort. Martha said, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you, he says, believe this? That's the message to us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that what he says, he is the resurrection? He is the life. Do you believe in Him? Though you may die, you can live only in Christ. God can take you out of your state of deadness and give you spiritual life. He can give you new life. The Bible tells us, don't fear death, but fear the second death. The second death is when a person is plunged into hell. Where are you at today? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word today. And we see, Father, that tragedy that occurs in our life because of sinful people and because of your sovereignty. Help us to understand, Father, in these days that we are to pour our hearts out before you. And I pray that we will search our hearts right now as to where we are. Do we know without a shadow of a doubt if we walked out of this place today and we died in the midst of driving home, where we would be? Would we be with you in heaven? Or would we hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity? Father, speak to every heart in here this morning. Speak to America today while its heart is tender, while its heart is humbled. Speak to every heart today, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.